I'm turning to the book of the prophet Obadiah, and it's only a single chapter, the prophet Obadiah, and chapter 1. I start with the first verse, Obadiah chapter 1 and verse 1, the vision of Obadiah. Thus says the Lord God concerning Edom, we have heard a rumor from the Lord, and an ambassador is sent among the heathen. Arise ye, and let us rise up against her in battle. Remember that last week we said that we are looking at the short books of the Old Testament. We are done with the short books of the New Testament, and we are just taking a quick survey, looking, having a kind of a bird's eye view of the short books of the Old Testament. By that we mean from 1 to 3 chapters. So those are the ones we're looking at. And the next in the line, it seems, is Obadiah. Now, we do not know anything about this man. He is not the Obadiah who was Ahab's servant. That history is far too early for Obadiah in this prophet. And so he's not that Obadiah that Ahab made his a kind of assistant and help, a reliable man. And this is a different man altogether. Now, he may have ministered around the time of Joel. If Joel ministered before they went to exile, because the burden of his prophecy had to do with Israel's captivity and what happened there. And so we do know it's difficult to therefore fix the date, because it's difficult to know where, because we cannot draw anything from the prophecy itself to inform us about this. His name means a servant of the Lord, and indeed he was, because he declared faithfully the message of the Lord to the people of Edom. He did not speak to Israel, I'm sure, as you see from the beginning. This is not a prophet sent to Israel. It's a prophet sent to Edom. Edom, you know, is the descendants of Esau, or the same as Mount Seir, and they were towards the south of Judah, and that was where the country was. And Obadiah was sent to them, and his primary burden was God's judgment to Edom because of what they did when there was judgment over Judah. And it gives us one of the most fascinating lessons, friends, as you ponder it. First, right at the beginning, because we want to get into the things God told them themselves. But right at the beginning, you see that God exercises sovereign judgment over the nations. Not only over his people, he judges the nations also. Nations come under his judgment. But the point is sometimes they don't see. Only Christians with the insight of Scripture can see nations under judgment when God withdraws his light and allows darkness to overwhelm and overshadow them. We know then that God may have come in judgment. But also it shows us that these nations, even though they may think they have nothing to do with Judah and the prophets that were sent there, God shows them that the words he gives his prophets are intended for them as well. And so whether they have access to them or not may be another thing, but God had messages for these heathen nations also. Now, Edom, as I told you, was a descendant of Esau, and therefore a brother to Jacob, and a brother to the people of Israel. And God will make reference to that very soon, and show that his expectations of them was very great, especially when it came to a time when Israel was being punished. Israel was under punishment. And the way Edom behaved is what God takes them on. And that affords us a very powerful lesson I will come to very shortly. But this is to Edom. It bears a great similarity with the prophet Jeremiah, especially Jeremiah chapter 49. There are other aspects in the book of Jeremiah that is similar to those. But in Jeremiah 49, you have a number of verses, about 3 or 4, that is almost exact quotations here. And so it makes us think, probably, that they were contemporaries, the ministers around the same time. But when one prophet quotes another, it was a way of confirming the ministry of the other prophet. Even acknowledge, accept a prophet stands here. And his messages are exactly as another prophet will give it. it opens people up to realize that, well, this must be from the Lord also. Now, let's get into God's message for them. It begins right well. The vision of Obadiah, so God gave him a vision to show us this is from the Lord, not his own words. Thus saith the Lord God concerning Edom, we have heard a rumor from the Lord, and an ambassador is sent among the heathen. Arise ye, and let us rise up against her in battle. This is about nations that will rise against Edom, but Obadiah speaks that this is from the Lord. This is God's doing, that you Edom nations will rise up among you, against you, but this is God's doing. It's God who moved them. It's God who stirred them against you. Why? Why did God stir them against you? And he mentions two major things. They are very connected, but they are only two major things. Each one of them is expounded so that we appreciate it more, but they are mainly two. Verse 2 first, behold, I have made thee small among the heathen. Thou art greatly despised. And the next verse makes verse 2 even more powerful, because this is a nation that was very proud. They were very proud in heart. They felt important in their own eyes. And God says, I've made you small. You're actually a small nation. You may be proud over your circumstances and a number of things. He mentions about four things that make them proud. God said, I have made you small, and you are greatly despised. God treats them with contempt, even though they regard themselves with all the importance that they want to think of themselves. So, behold, verse 2, behold, I have made thee small among the heathen. Thou art greatly despised. And this is the problem with you. Verse 3. The pride of thine heart hath deceived thee. The pride of thine heart hath deceived thee. The problem. This is the problem with them, with their condition. The next problem will be with their conduct. And so he tells them now from verses 2 to 9. He tells them the problem with their conduct. And it's in summary, pride of heart. And God is going to tell them why this is so and why he hates it. The pride of heart. It's quite interesting, friends, that even to a heathen nation, God is looking at their heart. And not just the outside, not just what they do on the outside, but their heart. Because you know, pride, like humility, the opposite, begins in the heart. It doesn't start with attitudes. And people often make that mistake. Pride doesn't begin with what people do. It starts with their heart. How they perceive themselves. How they think about themselves. How they view themselves. And God will give examples here. The same thing with humility. People think, if I'm a respectful person, and I am a courteous person, and I'm a modest person, then I'm a humble person. Oh, not necessarily. You can be modest and courteous without being humble at all. These are fruits of humility, but the essence of humility is submission to God. It's a total life of submission. I do not hold opinions of my own. I'm not a master of my own ship. I'm not a governor. I'm a servant, as a humble person says. It's a state of the heart every time. And so we have to be very clear. And then, what is it that brings about that state of heart pride? I'm sorry. What is it that brings about the state of heart pride? And there are four so clearly mentioned here concerning Edom, which God hated. And God hates it everywhere. Wherever he sees it. And we need to recognize and look at one here. And God tells them, the pride of thine heart hath deceived thee. Before I go on, I'm tempted to stay here too much. But, you know, pride has a deception with it. It's one of the reasons why a Christian must be afraid of it. Because pride deceives. Pride blinds the mind. All the perceptions the person has is all biased. He never. Unfortunately, sometimes a proud person can even call himself a very objective person. A proud person can never be objective. All his reasoning is biased. It's all to be able to please him and to exalt his opinion, you see. And so he can never be really a reliable person when it comes to assessing matters, especially matters of life and matters of behavior and conduct. They are entirely disqualified. The pride of thine heart hath deceived thee. How did he deceive them? The four things come. Thou that dwellest in the clefts of the rock, whose habitation is high, that sits in his heart, who shall bring me down to the ground? In fact, Edom lived it. Most part of the city was on a hill. It was a rocky hill. So that a part of the city, in fact, that there's a city, sometimes they said it's the capital, it's called Petra. And Petra simply means rock. And in this place, some of the houses are literally built in rocks. So you can really get them. In those days, if you lived in such a place, you have all the formidable security, because the weapons that will be raised against you will be pointless, because no one can really reach you. All their weapons to try and get you will fail. And so Edom has become very confident. Look how where I am. I am exalted over a city. If those cities were a city on a hill, you have a huge advantage, because all the weapons are really handy. They are in their hands. And so if people want to attack your city on top of the hill, what do? You just get some big rocks on top of the hills. When they are coming, roll it to them. And then you don't have to fight, really. So it makes things very easy. But if we're in the valley, well, your case was very hopeless most times. And so don't just fill them with confidence. Here we are, exalted in the city. And our city is built on rock. In fact, some of our houses actually hewn right into the rock. What would you do to us? How would you touch us? How would you triumph over us? Who shall bring us down to the ground? And verse 4, and God tells them, though thou exalt thyself as the eagle, and though thou set thy nest among the stars, thence will I bring thee down, saith the Lord. The biggest problem with their proud heart, it does not seriously, even it may do with his lips, it does not seriously bring God into account. It does not seriously say, but what if God? But what if God? As he looks at his own personal circumstances, and he feels very sure and secure. Here am I, I have a secure job, for a secure means of income, and I have every provision. What do you think would happen to me? You think I'll be a miserable person? No. One time, one of our brethren was telling me a man during personal witness they met somewhere there, and was bragging about all this and saying, "So what do I need? I don't need anything." In fact, I think he meant he didn't even need the gospel, and how sad it is, friends. And you know, pride deceives people. Because it takes God out of the account. It does not believe that God is so powerful to soul, make every security nothing, and to run them down and smash them into pieces and make us so miserable still. So that's the first one. Their own circumstances have driven them to pride that was deceiving them. My dear friends, you know it can happen to us. One of the things we often, and I think by this time, it's a slogan among our young persons back in Cape Coast, I tell them, do you know, any time, and friends, watch it and see, it's a Satan strategy every time, any time your circumstances change for any better, the devil will take advantage. And will whisper into your ears, what a wonderful person you are, what an accomplished person you are. You may, it will be your duty to really beg the Lord to strengthen you. And so we call them life's junctions. Where things turn. I'm a single person. You know, I'm a married person. I'm always only a student. Now I've got a job. Now I was really a junior officer in the job. I'm a senior officer. Every change, The devil will want to take advantage. And the only way to keep yourself humble is to keep God in perspective. And we tell people, it's not me alone, preachers do every time. Go to God in private. Bow before Him. Thank Him. Lay before Him the privileges. And praise Him feelingfully. Has He enabled you to get something new? Something that probably helps you more than previous times? Oh, go to Him. And with sincere thanks, lay it before Him and ask Him and praise Him with all the sincerity of your heart until you can feel in your heart a kind of dissociation from that thing, recognizing it has come from the hand of the Lord and I'm only a keeper, I'm only a caretaker, as it were. Otherwise, friends, pride is a subtle thing. We Puritans used to say that it is the first thing that destroyed man. It will be the last thing to be destroyed. Pride grows easily. And, it's when people think they are really humble, usually, sometimes it's not the case at all, friends. How we need to guard our hearts. And then God, this is what God has said He's going to do. He's going to bring them down. And they look at something that He said He would do. Verse 5, if thieves came to thee, if robbers by night, how thou art cut off. The prophet simply interjects this idea and says, you are actually cut off because God is going to deal with you. Would they not have stolen till they had enough? If the grape gatherers came to thee, would they not leave some grapes? So the point is this. If a thief came to your house, it happens everywhere. If a thief comes to your house, maybe he comes to get a laptop or to get something else. By all means, he will leave you your chalawiti, isn't it? He will leave something behind. Or maybe a sponge in the kitchen. He doesn't need that one. He will leave all those behind. But what the Lord is telling Esau is this. Verse 6. How are the things of Esau searched out? How are his hidden things sought out? Isn't the things he's kept in secret are all brought up? They didn't leave him anything. So that the picture that he saw, you would be brought to nothing. When you think you are so important and secure, you'll be brought down to nothing. And so, don't feel secure in your habitation, where you dwell, and your rocky places. God has access. He has access. And He can direct your enemies there. And He'll be able to humiliate you and to bring you down. And so, friends, then, as I said, the first thing pride always forgets is that it loses consciousness of God. The very moment a Christian forgets how much he owes to Calvary, and we tell people, keep it before you every day. Dear friends, it's not difficult. Keep Calvary before you every day. Otherwise, pride will get through somewhere. In word, in gesture, in attitude, in response to people, pride will get in somewhere. And there'll be an attention to yourself. And you draw everybody's eye to me, and what I do, and what I can do, and what I've already done, and things like that. Oh, to keep Christ before you. In our studies in Ephesians, we are just a little ahead in Cape Coast in chapter 2. There's that beautiful picture of how God deals with human pride. He deals with human pride by free grace. Grace. That's what how God deals with human pride. And friends, not only does that bring our pride down, it also shows us how to keep pride under control all the days of our lives. How does grace keep pride under control? It is this. You remember in chapter 1 in Ephesians, the apostle prayed about God opening our understanding so that we see the things that are for us in Christ. If the Lord truly opens your eyes and you have seen in Christ all you ever wanted and your heart is now so satisfied with Him, and amazed and admire Him. Friend, it is difficult for any material thing to puff you up. You have a better thing in Christ already. I have the Lord. He is my Lord. The things He gives you in life, you'll be thankful. You will sincerely be thankful.
but they won't puff you up. Why? You have a purpose already in the Lord. And you can truly feel that this is really inferior in comparison to what I already have in Christ. And this is infuriating. This is a thing that spirit works in the soul. And that's what Apostle Paul was praying for in Ephesians 1. He makes up what everything this world gives really appear genuinely, not just said alone, feel inferior. I have communion with God. I have God himself as my Father, the Savior for his sake. I'll be supplied my need according to infinite wisdom. And so, friends, everything else will really feel inferior. And then how will they puff you up once any one of them come, any changes in circumstance come? So, friends, our circumstances can really bring us up in pride. There's another one. And God is saying he's dealt with that already. He's going to take it away. Verse 7. All the men of their confederacy have brought thee even to the border. The men that were at peace with thee have deceived thee and prevailed against thee. That they eat thy bread have laid a wind under thee. There's no understanding in him that is in Edom. There are confederacies. People you are in friendship with, your associates, and the persons you depend upon, all these have led you to the border. There are two senses. We do not exactly know how it would have happened, but they led you to the border. It could be that Edom had gone to them seeking help, and all they did was to drive them away. No, we can't help you this time. And so they drove away their messengers to the border. They didn't help them. Or these enemies themselves attacked Edom. And so God tells them, here, all the men of their confederacy have brought thee even to the border. The persons you trusted in, you know, I'm sorry to be picking on that illustration, that situation our brother was telling me, when that man was bragging, he was talking about the persons he associates with. You know, I am related to the president. I am related to so-and-so, your confederacy. You know, it brings immense amount of pride. Don't you know that? The persons I'm connected to. You know, I come from the palace. And we own Hacho, something like that. And it's our parents, our settled years, friends. The whole land is ours. All this kind of thing that people want to draw pride out of it. So confederacies. No, that is, our Apostle Paul tells us as Christians that in order for us to walk in humility, we should know and delight in walking with people of low estate and never be ashamed of them if they are the Lord's. In fact, we delight in them far more than whatever status people have or who do not know the Lord. Why? Because James gives us one of the reasons. Don't you know these big men? They speak against your God. They despise him. They don't love him. But these poor persons, they love the same Lord as you. And so you see, for us to be kept from pride, the only yardstick we use in our associations is simply people who love our Lord. If they love our Lord, we don't care who they are. There was, before the present assistant pastor in the tabernacle, there was one called Pastor Christopher Voss. Some of you may remember him. Before he became the assistant pastor, he was the CEO of a company, a medium-sized company. And I was saying that one of the things that he enjoyed was that, impressed him, as he pulled himself back and saw, was that he had so much delight in that same company. There was a cleaner who was a Christian. And he found so much delight in associating with this cleaner than with anybody else. And then when they went, and they happened to go to the same church also, and then it's even more impressed him as when they sat at the Lord's Supper, and he can see the same brother sitting next to him, taking the same bread. It was almost moving to him. You see, it's not even the cleaner, it's even the big man who finds it moving. Because he finds what truly the blood of Christ does.
the kind of confederacy you want is that which adores your Savior. Let the person be a one who loves the Lord, and we forget everything else about him. Poor, illiterate, what? We don't care anymore. Because we're going with him to heaven, isn't it? We'll live with him forever. And so, but Edom had a problem. Their confederacies were people he could trust. He wanted people he trust for warfare. And God said, I will let them disappoint you. On the day of battle, they will let you down. They will come to eat your food for nothing. So, they will come to you, and then while they give you food, they themselves will lay snares under you that would wound you. Why? Why, friends? Because there's this thing here. There is no understanding in him. My dear friends, God's first judgment on every person is a darkening of the understanding. Friends, I say that with fairness. So that you don't understand things. You read the Bible. It only stores information in your head. It never moves you. It never melts you. God is withdrawn. He's taking away his arm. Read it after the newspaper. I will not be present to open it to you. Because I'm too proud. He wouldn't teach me. He wouldn't bless me. And so, Edom will have no understanding. Because her confidence is in her confederacies. Why should God teach him? He trusts in what the friends can give him. I'm sorry. But I go to verse 8. The third one, and God is going to deal with this also. Shall I not in that day, said the Lord, even destroy the wise men out of Edom, and understanding out of the Mount of Esau? You see again, God is in charge of understanding. He can give or withdraw understanding. You know that in Scripture, especially we are taught in the New Testament, to understand is not to simply know the mental mechanics of how a certain idea comes up. If we call it to understand with the heart. The thing that Isaiah said, that I will speak to these people, but I will not let them understand with their heart, so that they repent and I heal them. If a person doesn't understand with his heart, as I said, he's never moved to repentance. He reads the truth, he sees it, may appreciate it, but never moves him. Never moves him. Because God will not bless him. When the Lord, friends, when the Lord is teaching us, and you know, this is very true of us, as Sunday school teachers and preachers, when the Lord is teaching us, he would teach us first. Not us, for others. He will let us learn the lessons. Sometimes, some of the lessons we would teach the children, or we would teach, would have been such as have worked upon our own hearts. And we would have used it to search our own hearts, repented over them, and perhaps sometimes even wept over them, before we go out to teach to others. Otherwise, we are doing such a work that would not be beneficial to our own souls. Or even to others. But God said, I will remove understanding from Mount Edom. The wise men. You would have all these knowledgeable men. And they'll be useless. They won't give any useful counsel, Edom. And so it is. It's possible. Knowledge of things can really feed pride. But we, friends, we want a knowledge that melts the heart and brings us to bow the knee to Christ and to live under submission to him entirely. Otherwise it's pointless. Verse 9. And thy mighty men, the fourth one, O Timon, another name for Edom, and thy mighty men, O Timon, shall be dismayed to the end that every one of Mount Seir shall be cut off by slaughter. The men of might, the military intelligent persons will all be made useless.
You thought you are really powerful because you have all these mighty men that could go to war, that war break out, and you have all these reliable men that will go for you, and so it fills you with pride. But friends, God is saying, I will make them be dismayed. They'll be surprised that they will be defeated in the warfare. And so, friends, we must watch for these four angles from which pride could be stirred. My own secure circumstances, the associates whom I think they are so reliable, they can deliver me anytime in trouble. And then when my trust is actually also in wisdom and knowledge rather than in the Lord, and then in strength and might, abilities, things like this, friends, oh, to keep a life of prayer. Oh, to be praying persons. Prayer is a powerful tool against pride. Just think of it. If I am here and I sincerely give thanks for how God has cast my circumstances and I pray over issues before I take decisions, why, don't you see that it would be difficult to be proud? You pray over matters. Proud persons can hardly be praying persons. You know, there's something that sometimes people call pastor's secret. You know, it's not pastor's secret. You know why they call it so? Because, you see, the Bible tells us some things, and then because of how he says it, we can almost predict how a person may be living. And then the person may think, well, how did he know? Well, because only the Bible tells him. For example, this is what I mean. If somebody is a proud person, one of the things that weakens terribly is private prayer. He struggles terribly. He can hardly pray with earnestness. Prayer becomes either cold or mere ritual. He cannot pray as somebody who depends upon it. How can he? He's self-sufficient. He's satisfied. He has all everything around him. How can he really pray with earnestness? He can't. He won't. Because he really doesn't need to pray. He really doesn't need to pray about matters. He solved them already, you see. And so when people fall into pride, what suffers most is their life of prayer. They never will be earnest in their private prayer. And they will never be those who depend upon the Lord that much, that sincerely. Now, that has to do with their character. Look at now their conduct. And God uses 8 times, God says, you should not. You should not have. You should not have. What did they do? Verse 10. For thy violence against thy brother Jacob, shame shall cover thee, and thou shalt be cut off forever. And this is really bringing me to where I should have mentioned my heading to you. It's about God's care for his people. That's the heading of this chapter. Because God is showing that he cares for his people so much that the way Edom treats her, God says, I will judge you for that, for treating my people that way. And so in verse 10, now God comes to that, or the prophet comes to that. For thy violence against thy brother Jacob, shame shall cover thee, and thou shalt be cut off forever. God tells them, Edom, because of how you treated your brother. And God tells them what he did. Verse 11, in that day that thou stood on the other side, in the day that the strangers carried away captive his forces, and foreigners entered into his gates and cast lots upon Jerusalem, even thou wast as one of them, because you liked it. You were happy that Israel is punished. God has brought the Babylonians to Judah, and you were glad. And so God says, shame will come upon you because you were glad in that. And then God mentions 8 times, you should not have. You should not have. Look at verse 12. But thou shouldest not have looked on the day of thy brother, in the day that he became a stranger. Friends, I want you to take notice, my dear friends, how God
judges our heart attitude as we look upon other people who may be under God's judgment or who may be going through some kind of trial or some difficulty because God is interested in how we view them. Would we look upon them with humility, drawing a lesson that makes us more careful, or does it make us gloat over them? We have to be so careful, friends. And God sets the example here and says that, "But thou shouldest not have looked on the day of thy brother, in the day that he became a stranger. Thou should not have looked upon them with delight." That's what it means. You looked at them. The Babylonians have come, and they were humiliating them. You were looking with pleasure. I don't know, my dear friends. You know, we say this with shame. When we're young persons, didn't you see that in the community, these things happen before you realize, because it can be a compound house, and one woman rises against the other, and they are quarreling and insulting one another. Don't you sometimes, in those days, I don't know whether you still see these things, your heart gets into it, isn't it? And you seem to enjoy it. And if one of them has done you wrong in the past, how you wish that the other lady would say all the things you would have wished to say, but you can't say it, isn't it? You will never open your mouth, but you desired, and God sees it, and God accounts it as, "I have done it." That's what he's saying. How we need to guard our hearts, friends. God has such eyes that penetrates into everything. And so, Edom, thou shouldest not have looked on with delight when Israel was being ransacked at the time, and foreigners entered into his gates and cast lots upon Jerusalem. Even thou wast as one of them, verse 11, and I've lost my way, verse 12. But thou shouldest not have looked on the day of thy brother, in the day that he became a stranger. Neither shouldest thou have rejoiced over the children of Judah in the day of their destruction. Neither shouldest thou have spoken proudly in the day of distress. And the psalmist says, "Oh Lord, those who say, may thou deal with them," isn't it? And so that we speak proudly. Oh friends, how we are tempted on every side. Somebody is going through a difficulty, and our proud souls come up and we say, he deserves it. He deserves that. He's been living that way. He's not been sincere. He's not been correct. So he deserves all that. And God says, "You should not. It may be true, but it is not our business to do that." Because it should warn us. It should warn us to really be cautious and say, "Oh Lord, what about me? If thou shouldst judge, if thou shouldst come in judgment, how would I fare?" I remember that there was a time that in our church in Cape Coast, there was this woman who had a very big problem with her husband. The marriage actually broke down. And how the things went, she would come to me and sometimes say, "Why did not God do this or that?" What she meant was that God should have judged the man over this or that. And I think I had to tell her that we don't understand it all. But one possible reason is this. And we draw this from 2 Corinthians because Apostle Paul uses that principle in dealing with trouble in the church. It's a very beautiful book, 2 Corinthians. I told her that, sometimes you should not wish for judgment that quickly. Don't wish for judgment over other people very quickly. Because if God should come at that time, maybe you have to add you up to it. He may not have to punish the man alone. He may say, "Woman, you also played a role. And so I must judge you also." And sometimes God delays so that someone may repent and pull himself from under judgment. And then, when judgment comes, I am free. That was what the Apostle Paul was going to deal with those in Corinth. There were all people that were speaking against Paul. And he said, and some of them were even saying, he was afraid, that was why he didn't come. His letters are powerful, but when he comes, he's a contemptible man. So he's afraid to come. Apostle Paul said, ah, God is my witness. I wanted to spare some of you. This is why. Because he knew that some have only been drawn alongside a popular rebellion. And if he waited and he wrote first, some of them begin to have sense and see two things and say, no, I'm not part of this anymore. And then he said that, and when I come, then I will actually deal with those who want to see God speaking through me. And so friends, let us pray for Christ. Whenever we see some go under trial, they may justly be punished for their disobedience, for their neglect. But it is only a cause for self-examination and never for gloating over them in pride. It is for self-examination. Because sometimes it has to teach us to say, if God is punishing that, what about this that is true with me also? He's holy, he's just, and he must judge everything. If he's judging that, what about those that is in me? It keeps us a humble mind, can't you see? Very humble mind. Verse 13, thou shouldest not have entered into the gate of thy people in the day of their calamity. They went into the gate as if to assist. Yea, thou shouldest not have looked on their affliction in the day of their calamity, nor have laid hands on their substance in the day of their calamity. The people in Judah have been humiliated. Edomites were there to collect some of the goods. How sad. Like an accident happens, and somebody's only walking around to gather the stray wallets and purses and things like that. It's always very cruel, isn't it? Verse 14. Neither shouldest thou have stood in the crossway to cut off those of us that did escape. There were some who were running away, and the Edomites were standing there to finish them off. So they were really interested in the punishment of the people of Judah. Neither shouldest thou have delivered up those of us that did remain in the day of distress. Why? Because God will deal with you also, 15. For the day of the Lord is near upon all the heathen. All the heathen nations, if it happened to Judah, all the nations will be punished also. The day of the Lord is come. The day of the Lord in the Old Testament often is the day of God's coming in judgment upon the sons of people. For the day of the Lord is near upon all the heathen. As thou hast done, it shall be done unto thee. Thy reward shall return upon thine own head. For as ye have drunk upon my holy mountain, as ye have done on my own mountain, you've come and had pleasure in the calamity of my people. He describes it as drinking, because he delighted in it. For as ye have drunk upon my holy mountain, so shall all the heathen drink continually. Yea, they shall drink and they shall swallow down. You may drink and spew it out, isn't it? But no, you wouldn't spew it out. You would swallow it down. You would actually drink it to the full until it destroys you entirely. And they shall be as though they had not been. And so there will be judgment upon those friends. Why? We always tell people, if the churches of Jesus Christ our Lord will constantly have challenges. And we should constantly, friends, our attitude should be that of much prayer always. It is profitable to discuss aspects that would instruct us, warn all of us, and we draw the lessons. But we have to guard our hearts of almost taking interest and delight in the downfall of others, our friends, because God is never pleased. And in this world, unbelievers never wish the church well. And so our trust is in the Lord. But the point is this, however ill people do not know God, wish the church would always stand to bear witness for the Savior. Let us never forget, my dear friends, that there's a host of darkness that never wants our good as a church. We should never forget that. There's a host of darkness that would really wish that we have totally collapsed and our witness has become so ruined that we would never have the courage to raise our heads in the community to speak for the Lord. And they would be glad in that. And this is the picture he gives us. So Judah, look, when you fail, look at the enemies around you, even your own brother Edom. He's rejoicing in that. And friends, don't forget that sometimes in the office, if you have been walking consistently with the Lord, or in the workplace if you're walking consistently with the Lord, some of the people would wish that you slept. So they have an excuse to say, nothing wrong, no. Well, that's what Christians, we all are, some of, all of us are Christians. Only some people are too much. When they talk too much about this, look at them, they all eventually sin as all of us. They like to see that so that they can please themselves. They don't want it to be decidedly godly. They don't want it to be decidedly spiritual. And that's right. That's when they were talking about that, isn't it? So people say, don't be too spiritual. No one can be too spiritual. No one has ever been too spiritual. Don't be too godly. No one has been really too godly. Don't be too holy. No one has been really too holy. It is only that there was ploy to let Christians delight in spiritual mediocrity. A kind of a lower standard of Christianity and say, well, that's okay, that's normal, that's standard. No, friends, no, no, no. And some people like that. So that at least it never challenges them. It never makes them see there's a higher ground to pursue. There's a greater height to go. They wish that everyone would say, okay, you've reached it, you've reached it. Where you are is the very topmost, it's okay. No, there's a greater height. There are breadths and heights and depths of the love of Christ to explore and to experience and to know until we're overwhelmed with wonder, love and praise. Well, we have high standards set before us, friends. And people would wish to water it down. And they don't want you to see you so firm, so disciplined, so focused. As they don't, they would elect. Bear this in mind, dear friends. And then it will make us so careful and so wise in dealing with our circumstances in life. Friends, our time is going on. But while the Lord will deal with the nations, look at what he would do for Judah. Verse 17, but upon Mount Zion shall be deliverance, and there shall be holiness. And the house of Jacob shall possess their possessions. When God is restoring his people, it always includes holiness. You know why? No, a church is no church if they do not treasure holiness. If they are not concerned about personal holiness, it's no church because the Savior won't dwell there. He will not be there. His Spirit will not be present. He is the Holy Spirit. How would you dwell in a place where disobedience and rebellion and disorder to his principles are all allowed and nobody's crying and nobody's putting up efforts to correct them? He will never dwell there. And so whenever he restores his people, holiness will become their mark. Discipline, obedient heart, people whose hearts and minds are under the rule of Christ. And they want to obey the Lord and obey him in everything. This is what will happen to Judah. And this is what will happen to Zion. While the other nations have vanquished, Judah will stand on its ground with the beauties of holiness around it. Friends, my time is up. At least our time is closing, even though it tells me I have a little time here, but I have to close, my dear friends. So I come all the way down. I want to read verse 18 because it's a matter of history. Verse 18, and the house of Jacob shall be a fire, and the house of Joseph a flame, and the house of Esau for stubble, and they shall kindle in them and devour them, and there shall not be any remaining in the house of Esau, for the Lord hath spoken. And this happened literally. God would turn Edom like a stubble, something that burns, and Judah would be like a fire. Judah became the final country to destroy Edom.
Edom had to humiliate those in history, was humiliated by the Babylonians. And then, around that time, the people of Judah had recovered. And under one of their leaders, John Hyrcanus, they went to the Edomites, and they asked them that they submit to them and submit themselves to circumcision, or they would destroy them. And then by that process, they engulfed them into Judah. And so Edom was no more. Exactly as God has said. They prided themselves. They gloried in the sufferings of others. The sufferings of others only gave them opportunity to pride themselves as if they were far better. And God brought them down and humiliated them. And Judah, whom they ridiculed, Judah, upon whose head they laughed in their sufferings, were restored into holiness. And I want to explain this and I'm done. Verse 21. And saviors shall come upon Mount Zion to judge the Mount of Esau. And the kingdom shall be the Lord's. Saviors, these will be the judges, the successive judges that would rule Judah and through whom they would conquer Edom. They would come. But they were supposed to be a higher picture than in Judah. Will be the one great Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will conquer all his enemies and build his church and make it unconquerable. The Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior, is the one who establishes his church. He is the one that establishes every Christian, friends. Our strength is from him. All our powers come from him. We would never taste that power and strength unless we walk humbly before him. And in the spirit of prayer, then we'll be made strong to represent him. Friends, why? This is God's care. He cares for his own. He will not let people ridicule us and go scot-free. He will come to our defense and our help. May the Lord help us and let each one of us feel his care over our souls. Let's rise and sing together hymn number 642.